Well, God is indeed sovereign in his work, and he is building his kingdom, advancing his kingdom. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, I have the privilege of introducing Ryan Mitchell, and he's here with his wife, Elna, and with their children, Kalista and Sebastian. And did I say Kalista right? Yes. It's good to have all of you. And before he comes, I just want to put in context what the Lord is doing and with God's plan in leading them as a family to Papua New Guinea. And there's a brief insert that has a little bit of a biography about them. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, we hear this. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And in the context of Paul giving these words of exhortation and instruction to the Corinthians, he's reminding them that the issue in ministry and the issue in ministry or in missions is not Paul, it's not Apollos, it's ultimately God who is doing his work. And I know that Ryan would say a hearty amen to that. And as you can read in the insert, as you'll learn, as we'll all hear more about this evening, God has sovereignly directed Paul and his family to go to New Guinea to share in ministry there and work that God has already been doing. And about a year ago this last May, God very dramatically just directed their hearts to go to New Guinea. And so they've been connected with Grace Bible Church in Tempe, Arizona. And God's moving and working in all of that has even become more poignant over this last year. As many of you know, Matt and Cameron Dodd, who had also been ministering with their family in New Guinea, God has directed in different ways, where Matt was diagnosed in January with cancer and then just in July went home to be with the Lord. And so God has taken them from that field, but has sovereignly led and directed Ryan and his family to share in ministry there. And so again, in all of this, God is at work. And so as Ryan comes to preach and to share God's word with us, just want to encourage you again to be here at 5 o'clock tonight, as we'll have more opportunity to get to know them and learn more about the nature of the ministry that God has for them in New Guinea. So that'll be at 5 o'clock. As Ryan comes, also want to ask the kids to be dismissed. They're welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but we also have some classes for third grade and below for those who desire that as well. So as Ryan comes, you young ones and those teaching you, go ahead and make your way out. And Ryan, God bless you as you come to lead us in God's word.
Well, good morning to everyone. It's a joy for us to be here. We've had the last few days here since I think it was Thursday, and we've got to know some of you and look forward to meeting more of you tonight and this morning. And one of the joys we have going around our own country, visiting churches, and now in the U.S., in Phoenix, and yeah, in California, one of the joys is meeting believers all over the place. And my wife and I find that fun, to see how God works amongst different people across the world in different cities. So why don't you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 35. This is a parable you know very well. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant, or parable of the wicked servant. I've titled this message, Three Crucial Questions About Forgiveness. Three Crucial Questions About Forgiveness. Now, as you turn there, I want to tell you about a couple that joined our church back home in South Africa a few years ago. A young couple, Michael and Sarah. And I have their permission to share with you, so if you're wondering about that. But Michael and Sarah joined us a few years ago. They were a young couple in their 20s, I believe, married just for a few years. Both believers, came to our church and very soon got plugged in at church, joined Bible studies, came to morning and evening services every week, very eager young people. And it wasn't long, though, that they came to us for some help in their marriage. And, you know, two people get married, they bring sins into their marriage, and they had various issues. There were things like anger and pride and impatience, and you know, the husband sinned against the wife, and the wife sinned against the husband. And time went on. There seemed to be some growth going on. We saw that. And one day, it reached a crisis. Michael sinned. He did something and against Sarah, and she said, enough is enough. She said, I just cannot forgive Michael again. This is enough. And so, you've heard that before, right? This is not unique. Their situation is not unique. What happened between Michael and Sarah happens amongst us all the time. We sin against others, and others sin against us. And we're constantly faced with a need to forgive other people. And ultimately, when we're faced with that kind of situation, we start to ask some questions about forgiveness. And in Matthew 18, 21 to 35, we find that Jesus actually answers three crucial questions we can ask about forgiveness. And they are these. First of all, how often should I forgive? That's a great question. How often should I forgive? We'll find the answer to that in verses 21 to 22 of Matthew 18. Another question we can ask is, why should I forgive? We'll find the answer to that in verses 23 to 33. And a third question we can ask is, what will happen to me if I do not forgive? And we'll find that Jesus answers that in verses 34 to 35. Now, as we work through this passage, we'll see Jesus answers these questions, and he does so in order to motivate us to be people who forgive. And he also warns us that our response has eternal consequences. These are questions that Sarah and Michael had to face during their crisis, and they are questions that you and I have perhaps already asked or will, I'm sure, ask at some point. And in fact, if you look with me in verse 21, we'll see that it's a question that was on the mind of Peter himself. So look at Matthew 18, verse 21. We read the following. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So this is not the first question that was asked of Jesus that day. If you just quickly glance back at verse 1 of that chapter, Matthew 18, verse 1, it says there that at that time the disciples came to Jesus. If you were to look back, you'll see they're in Galilee in the area of Capernaum. And they come to him this day and they say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And that question by the disciples leads Jesus into the teaching of the whole of chapter 18 in Matthew's gospel. Humility was never at the foremost thing in the disciples' mind. And questions such as this, having incubated in their hearts, would often hatch out of their mouths. And so they ask Jesus, you know, who's the greatest? And so Jesus uses this opportunity to teach them about what is life with other believers. What is that life supposed to look like? And if you look through Matthew 18, he begins in the first 14 verses and he tells them what it is to be a child of God. Some verses we know very well. Then after that, he speaks to them about how to restore a sinning brother or sister who has strayed and is in unrepentant sin. And then out of that, he leads directly into our passage. Now, Peter, as he's listening to Jesus teach about what it is to be a child of God, what it is to restore a sinning brother, he's actually paying attention. He was married, from what we can tell in scriptures, and he's with these other disciples with him all the time who love to argue about who's being greatest. So he knows that sin amongst believers is often sin against believers. We often sin against each other and we are often repeat offenders. And so Peter asks the right question in verse 21. He says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Now, let me ask you a question. How many times do you think the bank would give you a loan if you kept defaulting on it? Right? Well, in the days of Peter, from what we have from the early Jewish writings, it seems that the rabbis had put a limit on this of three. If someone comes to you, sins against you, it forgive them, again, forgive them, again, forgive them. After that, you don't need to. So Peter's actually being generous here. He's saying seven. It's more than double. And so he asks this question, how many times? You know, I'm pretty sure there's someone here today saying, how many times do I need to forgive someone? You've asked this, it may be on your mind now, it's something you may face in the future. You may be in the midst of a situation where you are like Sarah and you are asking the question, how many times must I forgive this person? In her case, in Sarah's case, Michael had made many, many promises to change and he had done that over and over again. And it was not lasting, and now he sinned against her again. And so she's faced with this how many times? And in her case, she said, well, this is enough. Enough is enough. I'm not going to forgive him anymore. And like Peter, she had set a limit on forgiveness. But Jesus answers, verse 22, look with me. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. The Greek there could be 77 or 70 times 7, which is 490. The point is not the number. The point is this is hyperbole. This is an exaggeration of the number that Peter mentioned. In fact, on another occasion, you can jot this down, Luke 17 verse 4, Jesus was speaking about forgiveness, and there he says, if your brother sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The issue is that Jesus is saying, your forgiveness needs to be limitless. How many times should I forgive my brother? Jesus' answer is, without limit. Now, he knows our hearts. He knows how sinful you and I can be to one another, even if it's a brother and sister in Christ, and how hard it is to forgive. And so what he does is he picks up his teaching, and he carries on with a parable in order to motivate us. And as we work through this parable, we'll see he answers two other questions, which flow naturally out of this first. They are, why must I forgive without limit, and what will happen to me if I do not forgive? So let's look at what Jesus says in answer to the question, why must I forgive? Verse 23, therefore, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Like most parables, Jesus is speaking here about the kingdom of heaven, what it means to be in the community of God's people. And it's a story about him, it's a story using everyday truths that his people know around him that in order to bring through an important truth. Okay, not all the elements have meaning. But in this case, the story goes about a king, which they understood, and slaves working for him. And he calls them to settle accounts. So this king has slaves, and he settles accounts with them. They owe him money, and it's time to pay up. Now, we've sold everything we own. Everything we fit in fits in about a 10-by-10-foot storage unit. But I remember when I used to own a house, I used to get that slip every month, which tells me how much I've paid that month and how much I still owe. And there's that little date in the corner way too far in the future which says that's the date of your last payment. Well, for these guys, this was that day. The king is settling the accounts. And the slaves, as you know, were common in the ancient Near East and there in the Mediterranean where Jesus was. And from what we can tell from his parables is that slaves often played an administrative role. I know a few people who are employees would consider themselves slaves, but they had an administrative role, and it seems like casual labor was often used for the menial work out in the fields. In fact, in some of my reading, I found that in the ancient Near East, in the Mediterranean, in the Greek and Roman world, often if you saw a slave and his owner walking next to each other, you couldn't tell the difference because that slave worked as a right-hand man with that man in his trade. So it's not surprising we read here that we have a king with slaves who's loaned out money to them. In fact, if you think of the parable of the talents, where he gives money in order to make money for him, that's most probably what we have here. So one of the slaves is really interesting. He was given much more responsibility than other slaves, and over time his money that he owed and had worked with was accumulated to the point that we read in verse 24 the following. When he had begun to settle, one slave was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was in that day either a weight of measure, like the hailstones in Revelation weigh 34 talents, which is like a basketball size ice block, or it was a unit of currency, an amount of money. And I want to put this in context for us this morning. 10,000 talents, what is that? Okay, 10,000 was also the largest Greek number that could be written out. It's the largest unit of currency. And the perspective is this. If you worked for one day as a normal day laborer back in Palestine at that time, you would earn one denarius. That would be your pay for that day. Now, a talent was 6,000 denarii. That's the value. So in other words, it is 10,000 talents is 10,000 times 6,000. It's 60 million working days wages. That's how much that is. And again, to give us some perspective there, you would have to work 190,000 years of 6-day working weeks to pay that one back. In the U.S. context, I looked up, and I hope this is accurate, in California, your minimum wage is currently $10.50 an hour. So that's around $84 a day, maybe. That means he owed $84 times 60 million, which is $5 billion. What is Jesus' point? It's not the amount. It's the fact that the slave had an unpayable debt. And so we're not surprised at the result as we look at what happens. Verse 25, Jesus says, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." Now, I've just told you what that debt is. The selling of the slave could have gotten maximum one talent for him in those days. The thing is, this slave would lose everything, and most likely his family would be sold separate to him. His children would be sold separate to him. It's a situation which is terrible for him, and he cannot escape. Look at what happens afterwards, verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Repayment was not possible. So he falls down and he begs on his knees, "Forgive me. I will pay it all back." And this king acts in a very unexpected and undeserving way. And he forgives this man. He has compassion on him. He releases him. And notice, he forgives him the debt. He doesn't say, "You need to pay me back." He doesn't halve it. He actually forgives him that debt in its entirety. There's no more obligation of paying anything. The relationship between that king and that servant is fully restored. There's nothing that stands in the way. And really what Jesus is doing here is giving us a picture, a graphic image of what forgiveness is. But then the surprise happens. Look at verse 28. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him and say, 'Pay what you owe.'" It's absurd. I could just imagine everyone listening to Jesus going, "But that's crazy." Right? He has a slave who's been forgiven 60 million days worth of wages, and the first thing he does is find a man who owes him 100 days worth wages and starts throttling him in the neck. And says to him, "Give me what you owe me." When remember, he owes nothing to the king. His debt was written off. He doesn't need the 100 denarii. And yet he goes to this man who owes him like 1/600,000th of what he owed. And so this second slave who's being throttled responds in exactly the way the first slave did when he was faced with a king, except the result is the exact opposite. Look at verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him and said, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. What a crazy, sad picture this is. You have a man who's been forgiven an unpayable debt and he's demanding imprisonment for a man who actually has a payable debt. But then Jesus continues and look what happens in verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And so with this injustice having taken place, his fellow servants see this and what they do is they go to the king in the parable and in great detail explain to him what has just taken place, making sure that he has all the facts. And now this king, we already know him as a compassionate king, but you know what? He's also a just king. And so he acts. Look at verse 32. This just king, the master, he says here, Jesus says, then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?" See, the whole parable actually builds up to this point. Yet here's where Jesus is going to answer the next two questions that we have about forgiveness. Our second question is, why must I forgive? Or why must I forgive without limit? Look there at verse 33 again. Jesus answers it. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? Can you see the answer there? Do you see it? This slave who Jesus says is wicked should have shown mercy on his fellow slave because he himself had been shown mercy. He himself had been forgiven. In other words, the answer is you and I should forgive because we have been forgiven. That's why in Ephesians 4:32, we see Paul pick this teaching up of Jesus and he says there, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving each other, and here's the reason why, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That is Jesus' point. You and I are to forgive one another because God has forgiven us. In Christ, you and I have been forgiven an unpayable debt. Don't miss that imagery that Jesus is drawing on you. Our sin creates a debt with God. If you think of the Lord's Prayer, the language that Jesus uses is, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors to us." He's drawing on that imagery. And I want to draw that out for you. Why is that a debt? Just think about this. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, "The soul that sins will die." That is God's unchangeable law. You and I in rebellion against God deserves only one punishment, and that is death. And then in Matthew 16:26, we read that Jesus says, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The point is, there is nothing that equals the value of your soul. And so what we have here in this parable is that unpayable debt, that's your soul. Do you understand that there is nothing as valuable as that? The only way that that debt can be paid is through eternity. The only way you can pay an immeasurable debt of your soul in rebellion to God is eternal hell. That is what Jesus is doing and why he draws on that unpayable debt. You have an unpayable debt. There is no ways you can pay that back except by eternity being punished for it. And so what Jesus is doing here is giving us perspective. He's giving us truth. He's giving us fact. And the fact is, your and my debt is like that 10,000 talents that was owed by that first slave. And our forgiveness of debts caused by other people to us is as insignificant as 100 denarii, as our debt, as it was to that 10,000 talents. That is Jesus' point here. So we should forgive one another without limit, because we have been forgiven an immeasurable debt. He's helping us see clearly. You see, I know the emotion, the pain, the frustration, the lack, the destroying of trust, the lack of faith that happens when you're in that kind of situation where which Sarah found herself in, or that you may be in, or that you may face someday. It's difficult to think clearly. It's like what my friend calls the cheese that lies over LA in the winter, you know, that disgusting smog. When the winter rain comes, it washes all of that away, and you have this beautiful, crystal clear view, sometimes even to the coast. That is what Jesus is doing. He's giving us a clear perspective when we get caught up in all of that muck. Why should we forgive this person again? Why should we do it without limit? Well, Jesus says, look at that perspective. What you have been forgiven, this is nothing in comparison. What happens when you know the answer to this question? When you know, I need to forgive because I've been forgiven much, but you refuse to forgive? Well, this is what happened with Michael and Sarah. She said, enough is enough, I will not forgive him. She refused. And what happened in this case is we as elders pursued them as a couple, and we pursued her, patiently calling her to repentance, to forgive her husband, but she refused. She's not unique though. Any of us could respond in that way. And so what Jesus does is he gives us an answer to a third crucial question we should ask, and that is, what will happen to me if I do not forgive? Look at verse 34. Jesus continues the parable. He says, in anger, his master delivered to him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. See, Jesus gives us the answer, yeah, in the outcome of what happens to the slave. He gets exactly what he deserves. Now, you see there, he says it handed him over to the jailers. Well, you'll see a footnote there. The word can also refer to torturers. The fact is, in the Roman times, as we saw happen to Christ, the soldiers who would receive prisoners as jailers, they were allowed to use torture in examining a person in a legal case. And so that's what's going on here. He's being handed over to the torturers until that debt should be paid. But don't forget, what was the debt? It was unpayable. And so this guy is going to be there forever, being tortured. Justice is served on a man who has an unpayable debt, and so his punishment will be unending. What will happen to you and me if we do not forgive others without limit? Look at verse 35. This is how Jesus applies this parable. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, and remember he's speaking to his disciples here, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The answer to our third crucial question is, if I do not forgive, then neither will God forgive me. Now, I must bring this up because it's a theological question you should have in your mind. Is Jesus saying through the story of the parable that you can be a believer and lose your salvation and have your debt reinstated? No, not at all. Don't read into various elements of a parable something that's not there. Jot down John 10, verse 27 to 29 as a starting place for you to see that those whom the Father calls, He in no ways loses. That's not what He's teaching here. What He is teaching, though, is that if you do not forgive, you will pay the price of the unforgiven, because that is what you are. That is what He's saying. What He is saying, yeah, and what He's encouraging us towards, what He's illustrating for us is this. If you are a believer in Christ, then we will look at the compassion, the mercy, the forgiveness of God, and treat one another the way He has treated us. We will look at the sins of others against us, whether they are believers or unbelievers, whoever it is, and we will have this perspective. We will see that what we owed was 10,000 talents, and the worst that another human can bring against me is never going to be anything like that. It will be as insignificant as 100 denarii. We will look at Christ and see the full force of God's anger that He paid for us on the cross. And we will look at that and we will see that that was like Him paying that 10,000 talents on our behalf. He paid the debt. God had to be paid. He paid it on our behalf. And that the worst of sins, I say it again, that someone else can do against you and me, whatever it is insignificant in comparison to what we owe. And as Jesus says here in verse 35, if that is what we're thinking of, if that is how clear our perspective is, then our forgiveness will be from the heart. It'll not just be it's okay. It's going to be from the heart. We won't bring it up again. It will be sincere. It will be genuine. It will be honest. It will be thought through forgiveness. So three questions, three crucial questions about forgiveness that Jesus answers in this passage. How often should I forgive? Why should I forgive? And what will happen to me if I do not forgive? And the answers are, forgive always without limit, because you have been forgiven an unpayable debt in Christ. But unforgiveness means you are not forgiven. Now, can it be hard for a believer to forgive another person? Yes, absolutely. Can a believer be stubborn and unrepentant? Unfortunately, yes. Sarah heard these truths. We took her to the truths of Scripture. These are the things we were appealing to her with. She heard Christ's words. She heard the same motivation, the same warnings from this passage, yet she refused to forgive her husband. What happened next? Well, Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, our parable come in the context of the chapter. And the teaching that Jesus gave that led Peter to ask the question, how often should I forgive, are found in verses 15 to 20. Let me read that, or read that along with me. I'll go through that quickly. Look at what Jesus had said. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And then Jesus speaks about the authority that the church has to do that. When we do that, when we do what we call church discipline or church restoration of a sinning brother, we are acting in accordance with God's will. Now, with Sarah, this is the process we followed. Initially, there was the person who was counseling them in their marriage and who was helping them when this crisis hit, but she refused to repent. And so what he did is he took some witnesses with him to confront her and take her through the Scriptures and help her understand what she was doing and that she needed to repent. She refused. And so one Sunday morning, we announced to our church that she was unrepentant. And we asked the church, pray for her, appeal to her. Like I said, they were really plugged in our church. She had many, many friends in the church. And we did that as a body. We prayed for her. All the ladies kept reaching out to her. she had stopped attending, but we never broke the contact. Our elders would, we would appeal to her and we would pray for them every single week. We continued to work with Michael because he needed the work. And we kept working with him. And we got him to start pursuing his wife. And he did that over months and months and months. And we kept praying for her week after week after week. And as time went on, she did not respond. And I remember this so clearly. We got to the point where we drafted that final letter we would send to her to tell her we have now put her out the church. And it was there in draft form and had been written. Most of us had seen the draft and we just had to approve it when we got together next. And we would have to then that Sunday announce it to the church. That her unrepentance was evidence that she was now, to us, that is what Jesus said, you know a person by their fruit. So to us, she's an unbeliever. And then in God's grace, we would hope that even that step would lead her to see that and bring her back in repentance. But you know what? It was Friday morning, and I think this would have happened on Sunday. And we have a regular elders prayer meeting. And we're sitting there and we're kind of having coffee and we're getting ready to start praying. And one of the men gets a text and he looks up and he has tears in his eyes. And he says, Sarah repented. She's going home to Michael. He has gone to fetch her. She heard the words of Christ and she obeyed. My question is, will you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. I'm thinking of Sarah and Michael, especially in this, how that is what forgiveness looks like. Even the worst of sins can be committed against each other, or the least of sins. It doesn't matter. We can get to a point where we just don't want to forgive. And you have given us, yeah, that clear perspective we need, that what we owe in debt for our sins is immeasurable, it's unpayable, and nothing another person can do against us even begins to compare. My prayer is that we would all respond in the way that Sarah did. We would humble ourselves before you, no matter what situation we face, no matter how difficult it is, and that we would forgive others that sin against us. Give us the grace we need for that. Give us soft hearts, obedient hearts, clay moldable in your hands. And we pray that when we faced with these things, we would be to the world who loves hanging on to vengeance and hatred and anger, we would be lights in the world as we show forgiveness to one another and to those who sin against us, and be shining lights in the world. And that's my prayer this morning, that this truth from Scripture would have that impact in our lives. And we pray this, and we know it's only possible through Christ our Savior. Amen.